Welcome to Holden Village. Today in the Creekside Room, with us is Don Kirk. He'll be speaking on five spiritual reasons to cherish the earth. So, now let's listen in on Don Kirk.
People ask me to look up a Bible verse in order to read it during the discussion. I can never remember it. So, I've got them written out. I'm going to read the set first. There's number 2, 3, 4, 5, and then there. 6, 7. So you can go ahead and look those up. And let's pause just a moment for a little bit of prayer. Dear Lord, our God, we praise you for your wisdom, your knowledge, creativity, righteousness, holiness. We thank you for Holden Village. We thank you for all the wonderful people here. We thank you for Christ. We pray that the Spirit guide us in our study of your word as it pertains to the environment. Well, I'm Don Kirk, and I'm an ecologist, and most of the stuff I do is strictly in the realm of nature. I wrote a little book, Wild Level, well, it's not so little, 85,000 words, Wild Level of Plants of Western United States. It's in the bookstore. Written a bunch of articles on nature stuff, and taken a lot of photos, and then Jan actually did the major portion of the work on this. Together we wrote this one, Cherish the Earth. This also is in the bookstore. And it is on the environment and scripture. And it is the basis of what we're going to discuss. However, what we are going to discuss, specifically what we're going to discuss tonight, is not in this particular book. My wife, Jan, and I are doing a trilogy. This is the first one, and what we're going to discuss tonight is going to be in the second book, among other things. So anyway, that is available in the bookstore. What I have prepared here for us is I've come up with five spiritual reasons why we should cherish the earth, and I want your input on these reasons. So this is a discussive situation. Not a whole lecture type thing. We all are well aware of the tremendous publication and advertising of worldwide pollution and destroying of the ozone layer and the misuse of Earth's resources, and we're all aware of overpopulation and so on and so forth. All of us are aware of that. Especially people here at Holden. Somebody told me the other day, you know, I think the entire village is overeducated. Mm-hmm. Well, we do have really smart, well-educated people, whether they're formally educated or personally educated. I mean, the people at Holden are a different group, there's no question. They can even sing better than the regular congregations. At least they're sure singing better than my congregation. Anyway, we're all aware of these absolute environmental problems, and I just enumerated a few of them. Now, those alone, the pollution and the overpopulation and the misuse of resources and so on, those alone, those reasons alone are good enough reasons for us to take care of the earth and to see to it that we don't do those things. But there are other reasons, and I think one of them in particular may be of all of them. They're all important, but I think maybe of all the reasons, material and the spiritual, the most important. And I want to run through those. So I have five spiritual reasons here to cherish the earth, and I want you to say something. Any moment that it pops into your mind, I tend to get going a little. Believe me, I'm easily interrupted. So please, please do that. Okay, well, the first reason that I've come up with is that, now remember, I'm thinking of these as spiritual reasons to cherish the earth, that the creation is an expression of God. Jan and I wrote this book. This is an expression of us as a unit. Well, the entire universe is an expression of our Creator. And another important thing here is, now this is still under reason number one, is that our God made the creation out of nothing. It says so in Hebrews chapter 11, verse 3, it says, "By faith we understand that the universe was formed at God's command, so that what is seen was not made out of what was visible." Now this concept is not explicitly stated in Genesis, but it certainly is inferred. It isn't really explicitly stated anywhere else in the Bible except Hebrews, but it is in the Apocrypha. It's in 2 Maccabees that it is explicitly stated that God made the universe out of nothing. Now, one of the things I teach happens to be, I'm a human ecologist, and so one of the things I just happen to teach, because at the college where I work, I happen to be qualified for it, is physical anthropology. I also teach zoology and general biology and stuff like that. But I also teach physical anthropology. Now, physical anthropology isn't really awfully involved with cultural, but it is involved with the origins of world religions, because that's part of our behavior. I haven't studied all of the world's religions by any means. There's an estimated 3,600 of them. But I have studied many, and I've yet to find one or even hear one. If you've heard one, let me know, where the God of that religion, whatever it may be, created everything out of nothing. All other religions that I have studied, the creator God that they have created what is out of something. There was something in existence already, and that God used that to create the world and people and so on out of. Our God had nothing to start with, created all this out of nothing. Now, that statement in Hebrews, I am perfectly content just to take on faith. I accept the Bible, certainly. But nevertheless, I really get thrilled when science stumbles upon something that seems to support my faith. And several years ago, and this was published in Scientific American. Scientific American is, they try to write it for the lay people, and they do a pretty good job of that. But one of the most important things about Scientific American magazine, if you've ever heard of it, is that they publish only original research. Every single paper in Scientific American is original. It's never been published anywhere else before. Well, two physicists at Stanford wanted to improve upon the mechanical vacuum pumps that we have today, because there is no mechanical vacuum pump yet made that can evacuate a chamber as thoroughly as outer space is evacuated. And it would be very handy for industry, especially electronics industry, if they could do that, if they could approximate, even come close in a vacuum chamber to the lack of matter that is in outer space. So these two guys they spent 3 years refining mechanical vacuum pumps. And then they felt they'd reached their limit, and they had all this plan. They knew that they would have to pump the rest of the matter out of their vacuum chamber electronically. Well, that's fine for a lot of particles, because a lot of particles are charged, either plus or minus, but there's a lot of particles that are not charged, have no charge. Well, how do you pump those out? Well, they discovered that if they subjected an uncharged particle to an intense electrical field, that it would remain briefly charged, and then long enough they thought they could pump it out electrically. Okay, so they have this chamber, vacuum chamber, and they have a mechanical pump going on it. And they run this pump for, I think, 3 months on it, and turn it off, and they flood the chamber with, or they surround the chamber with a heavy electrical field. And on their meters, they're horrified to discover the chamber becomes filled with matter. Not solid, but gaseous. And they're just so discouraged. They said, you know, there's a leak. Where can this leak be? And they worked for another year and a half or so on this till they finally had a realization and experimented and proved it. Make a long story short, they discovered that when you flood your vacuum, in other words, when you subject space, when you subject what looks like nothing to an intense electrical field, and I'm quoting them, quote, matter appears out of the void, end quote. Well, how close can you get to nothing? And, you know, here's our Lord God doing it and recording it in Scripture. So I love that kind of stuff. And if you want to know, if you want to read the article for yourself, why? Unfortunately, I didn't intended to bring it, and I forgot. But I can take your name. I'll send you the issue of Scientific American and the authors. Okay, so as an expression of the Creator, nature is really important to that Creator. God was first revealed to us through nature. It says right in Genesis, the very first earth, in verse first. A verse. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And in Isaiah 48:13, we read, my own hand laid the foundations of the earth, and my right hand spread out the heavens. And there's many more verses in the Bible referring to that. One of my favorite verses in the entire Bible is in Romans, where in Romans 1:20, Paul says, for since the creation of the world, this is referring to the creation as being the expression of God. For since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood from what has been made. So men, meaning so people who do not see, are without excuse. I like that verse. Okay, well, that's the first spiritual reason. Creation is an expression of God. Any comments? Hey, that means you all agree with me, right?
I agree that Romans 3 again. Romans what?
Chapter 1, verse 20. And Paul is saying, this is from the NIV. For since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood from what has been made. And so men who do not see, I'm putting that in, that's what he's referring to, people who do not see. And the men, incidentally, they should say humans, because it's Greek for human. There's a couple of words for human. One is for men. One is for women, and one is for humans. But our translators have tended to translate the Greek word for human as men. And I think we all know why. Anyway, so that those who do not see are without excuse of knowledge of God, is what that verse is saying. Okay, well, let's go on to number two. And number two involves those slips of paper I handed out. The second reason, spiritual reason, why we should cherish the earth is that time and time again we can see that God uses nature to further the Lord's purposes. And I'm going to read the first one, number one here. This is from the New American Standard. And this passage, I feel, indicates that God uses nature to teach. This is from Isaiah chapter 41, verses 18 through 20. I will open rivers on the bare heights, God is speaking, and springs in the midst of the valleys. I will make the wilderness a pool of water, and the dry land fountains of water. I will put the cedar in the wilderness, the acacia and the myrtle and the olive tree. I will place the juniper in the desert, together with the box tree and the cypress, that they may see and recognize and consider and gain insight, understand, as well that the hand of the Lord has done this and the Holy One of Israel has created it. Do you agree that that verse indicates God using nature to teach? Maybe they've got all you people buffaloed, or yeah.
There's two sides, natural, which is my minor class.
Uh-huh.
And the one part is that we know God all through nature. We can know of a gracious God. We can also know of a God who can appear as vindictive or capricious when the storms blow in and rip up my house and left the neighbor's house standing there. What kind of God is that? We ask that anyways. Even though we know we have a gracious God, because it wasn't Jesus. That's my only comment, that the sole source of God's knowledge is nature. We're still limited in the full graciousness of God.
I couldn't agree more. And I hope it's not coming across here that I'm saying.
No, it's just a comment.
No, that's good. I absolutely agree that nature, just the study of nature is not adequate to really learn about God. Definitely.
But to see God, your question again is God using nature?
Yeah, he uses nature to, in this case, teach certain things. Well, okay, then again, still under this spiritual reason number two, God using nature to further God's purposes, who has little paper number two? This nature is also used for messages from God, is my point with this one. We all remember the story of the burning bush in Exodus, and you know how an angel of the Lord appeared to Moses and the bush burned but was not consumed. The Lord God, the Creator God, delivers quite a lengthy message to Moses at that point, part of which Jesus refers to in Mark 12, 26 to 27. And somebody has that. I think you have it. Did you read it?
And as for the dead being raised, have you not read in the book of Moses, in the passage about the bush, how God said to him, I am the God of Abraham, and the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. He is not God of the dead, but of the living. You are quite wrong.
All right. Just an example of God using nature to emphasize and to send a really important message. The verse is Mark 12, 26 and 27. There's a lot of verses I'm going to mention in here, and you can get a copy of the tape to their taping this, which will help there also. Okay, a third way that God uses nature is to reveal God's character and glory, as seen in Psalm 104, verses 1 through 4. And that's...
I got that.
Okay.
Bless the Lord, O my soul. O Lord, my God, thou art very great. Thou art clothed with honor and majesty, who coverest thyself as with light as with a garment, who has stretched out the heavens like a tent, who has laid the beams of thy chambers on the waters, who makes the clouds thy chariot, who rides on the wings of the wind, who makest the winds thy messengers, fire and flame thy ministry.
All right. And I felt that is a passage, one of many, indicating God's character, part of his character and glory. Remember now, I really insist that you interject any time. Well, a fourth one, again under reason number two, is nature is used to discipline. And in Galatians 6, verses 7 to 10,
it reads,
okay.
Do not be deceived, God is not mocked. For whatever a person sows, that will they also reap. For those who sow to their own flesh will from the flesh reap corruption, but those who sow to the Spirit will from the Spirit reap eternal life. And let us not grow weary in well-doing, for in due season we shall reap, if we do not lose heart. So then, as we have opportunity, let us do good to everyone, and especially to those who are of the household of faith.
Okay, I think that, to me, that's pretty clear, involving discipline. These are just examples. This list is not exhaustive.
How do you say that our nature is used to discipline?
Is used to discipline. Discipline us. Discipline are the believers. A fifth one, nature is used to punish. Flat out punish. And an example of that is in Isaiah 24, 4 through 6. I think that's you.
The earth mourns and withers. The world languishes and withers. The heavens languish together with the earth. The earth lies polluted under its inhabitants, for they have transgressed the laws, violated the statutes, broken the everlasting covenant. Therefore, a curse devours the earth, and its inhabitants suffer for their guilt. Therefore, the inhabitants of the earth are scorched, and few men are left.
Now, notice in this passage, it's very explicit. The earth is defiled by us. We certainly have been doing that. They have disobeyed the laws, God's laws, and so on. I don't need to repeat it. But nature is used to punish. A sixth one, nature is used to protect. And a passage from Isaiah 32, verses 16 and 17, illustrates that.
Then justice will dwell in the wilderness, and righteousness abide in the fruitful field. And the effect of righteousness will be peace. The result of righteousness, quietness, and trust forever.
All right. Then, well, the last one I happen to pick as an example, passage number 7, quite a short one. Nature is used to nourish. There are many, many passages implying this. But this one is from Psalm 104, verse 14.
Let us cause the grass to grow for the cattle and plants for man to cultivate, that he may bring forth food for the earth.
All right. Well, I said earlier that this list is not exhaustive. We could go on and on giving examples here. Let's go on to spiritual reason number 3. God uses nature to declare and achieve and or achieve specific goals. And here's some examples. In Genesis 1:31, we read, God saw all that he had made, and it was very good. There's nowhere in the Bible does it say that the creation is evil or that it was bad. And it's just a pleasant pastime of mine to keep looking through the Bible for verses involving nature, and so far I've come up with well over 1,000 verses strung through the Bible dealing with more than 90, I think I have 96 subjects so far in nature. And these include an incredible variety of topics. Now maybe I'm a little liberal with what I think is a topic involving nature. Here's an example. This is in Ecclesiastes 11:7. It involves the beauty of light. Light is sweet, and it pleases the eye to see the sun. To me, that's good enough to indicate dealing with nature. And maybe we should go to the mountains, because in Psalm 72, verse 3, it says, the mountains will bring prosperity to the people, the hills, the fruits of righteousness. And Jesus used the natural world extensively in his teaching. For example, at one point, he referred to the weather as while teaching a crowd. In Luke 12, 54 to 56, Jesus said, when you see a cloud rising in the west, immediately you say it's going to rain, and it does. And when the south wind blows, you say it's going to be hot, and it is. Hypocrites, you know how to interpret this of the appearance of the earth and the sky. how is it that you don't know how to interpret this present time? So he's using an allusion to nature there to teach. Well, you name it just about, and it's mentioned in the Bible, grass, herbs, fruit, trees, insects, lions, bear, doves, fish. I was amused even to find a slug or snail. It depends on which version you read, but in one or the other, it's a slug or a snail. Slugs are just shellless snails, mentioned in the Bible. So references are used to nature are used extensively throughout the Bible. Job uses a lot of reference to nature. Like in Job 28, verses 12 through 19, the question is, where can wisdom be found? And I'll quote here, where can wisdom be found? Where does understanding dwell? Man does not comprehend its worth. It cannot be found in the land of the living, end quote. And then that passage goes on to say that wisdom is not in the sea, and wisdom cannot be bought with gold or crystal or even rubies. In fact, wisdom can't be bought with the ordinary valuables that we obtain from nature. Elsewhere in Job 12, verses 7 and 8, we see that to find wisdom, we must, and again I'll quote here, ask the animals, and they will teach you, or the birds of the air, and they will tell you. This is referring to wisdom. Or speak to the earth, and it will teach you. Or let the fish of the sea inform you. End quote. Ultimately, however, we find that wisdom comes from the love of God. You don't get wisdom straight from nature. Some wisdom, but ultimate wisdom comes from the love of God. Then, I guess I picked all my favorite versions here. It's strongly suggested in a number of places in the Bible that it is very worthwhile to deliberately study nature. One of my favorite here is in Psalm 111, verse 2, quote, great are the works of the Lord. They are studied or pondered, depending on your version. They are studied by all who delight in them, end quote. And the Lord God in many places in the Bible has either said outright or implied that we are to obey his commands, one of which, it's in Genesis, talking about the garden, we are to take care of the garden. We are to take care of the earth. If we do obey the Lord's commands, it says in Deuteronomy 11, 13 through 15, that we will be provided for through nature's abundance, through the natural world's abundance. You're not interrupting me. Oh, well.
Well, you have questions that come to my mind, so just the, will nature always continue to provide for us, even how nice we work and continue to populate the world?
Well, now wait a minute. Now, how nice means we have to take care of the earth, and yeah. One of the things about taking care of the earth.
But I mean, even take care of the earth, but continue to populate.
But see, the way I read the Bible, one of the things involves population. And so that is part of taking care of the earth, is not to overpopulate an area. And if it comes to that, the entire planet, which is a very sticky problem.
Yeah. And then on the other side, though, you have the blessing of children. Children via shoots in your quiver and so on like that, the blessing for the Old Testament.
That's true.
For a couple. And we can get this contextualization of their time and place and the need for children to have a viable society, our time and place and the need to limit children to have a viable society.
Absolutely, it's in there. But I feel that it also says that when that point is reached, then you don't do that anymore. I have found that in most of the instances where the Bible really alludes to nature strongly, like in most, there's usually a spiritual event or a message being put forth or being dealt with, not just a mechanical natural phenomenon of the wind blowing or something like that. Okay, well, about the fourth, we're down to the fourth one here. We're doing pretty good. We do want some discussion here. I'm going to make you discuss whether you like it or not. Okay. Well, listen, I don't want to scare you out either. No, I'm not going to ask you questions. Okay. There's no test. Okay, spiritual reason number four, God clearly loves this creation of God's. And, of course, we're a part of that. In Matthew 22, verse 37. You know, these deer flies around here, I hate to digress a little.
What does he say about flies?
Well, they're mentioned in the Bible. Mark Twain said something about flies. At the time he said it tongue in cheek, he said, "The fly has made me an atheist." Well, in reading all of his works, he got pretty bitter and cynical in his old age, but I just don't believe he was a real believer in his lifespan. I don't believe. Some people think he rejected God. I don't think so. I don't think so at all. Anyway, God does love his creation, presumably even flies. And in Matthew 22, verse 37, Jesus says that the greatest commandment, we've all heard this one, is to love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your soul, and all your mind. Okay, well, this being true, and since God loves the creation, and since we already have commands to take care of the creation, simply for the love of God, it seems to me we are to properly care for. If we love God, we are going to properly care for the creation and love the creation too. So let me enumerate these four reasons that we've gone over. Number one, God is revealed through nature. Not completely, agree wholeheartedly, but nevertheless is revealed. And two, God directly uses nature to further the purposes of the Lord God. Three, through the writings of the Bible, through Scripture, God indirectly employs nature, uses many allusions to nature to teach us and to achieve specific goals. And number four, God loves the creation, of which we're a part, and so we certainly should too. Well, what's the fifth reason? I think they're all important. All these reasons are important. And so are the material ones we mentioned earlier. But I think this fifth reason is far and away the most important. I see the entire creation, not just planet Earth, mind you, but the entire universe, insofar as we can perceive it, right down to the smallest grain of sand on a beach on Earth, I see all of that as an evangelist. To me, the creation is an evangelist. What is an evangelist exactly? It comes from a Greek word, and it means one who announces good news. This is what the creation is doing and has been doing ever since God created it. It's been announcing good news. It's been announcing the Creator. It's an expression of the Creator. It is telling us of the activity and presence of our God. And then God has gone on to reveal himself further through prophets, teachers, the Bible, and of course, the Christ. All right. As Paul says in Colossians, another one of my favorite verses, in Colossians chapter 1, verses 19 and 20, through him, meaning Jesus Christ, through him, God chose to reconcile the whole universe to himself, making peace through the shedding of his blood upon the cross, to reconcile all things whether on earth or in heaven, through him alone. That is how important our God, our Creator God, thinks the creation is. He's going to reconcile through Christ Jesus the entire creation. Right there in Colossians, reconcile all things. Well, if the creation is that important, that is a marvelous reason for us to get busy and really take care of. Well, it's 3 minutes till 7. We don't have to go the whole hour by any means, but there's some time left here for some discussion if anyone would like to.
How would you react to this? This is an old question that comes up all the time. People will say, well, this is in reference to nature. Why did God allow this to happen?
I think I cop out when I hear that question, is what I do. There's a lot of things that are pretty mysterious. You know, in the Bible, God's moral will certainly is well revealed. And God's permissive will, like whether or not I wear these shoes today or tie, you know, his permissive will is revealed. God's sovereign will is not well revealed in the Bible. We know it's there, and we know that absolutely nothing happens outside of God's sovereign will. But the Bible doesn't speak to it very much. And this involves his sovereign will, your question. And it is mysterious. I kind of like, I can't think of his first name. Slips my mind, but Haley, an old Baptist Bible scholar. I'm Presbyterian, incidentally. Hope you're not shocked. Anyway, I like something he said one time about questions like this, problems like this. He said, there are just some things that are just too mysterious for us. I think we will find out in the by and by. Well, that's what I think we have to depend on for some things.
Our minister used to say, if we knew all the answers, we'd be God.
Yeah, right.
We'll see through the glass darkly.
Yeah. Well, anything else?
There's a couple things I like. Alongside your question, why does God allow these things, and why did he give us dominion and responsibility for the care of creation in the first place?
Well, okay, now.
Who is the one messing things up here then? And making things the way they are or not are, and so on. And when we have to contextualize things, what we thought was wise, even the way this mind operated, when they operated, they thought they were doing the best they knew how, which they were. Now we look back, and we're wondering what to do with this pile of tailings to stop a certain degree of pollution, I guess, and so on. Well, by today's standards, we can look back and say they didn't do it right.
I see that as progress.
Yeah, it is.
That we now know.
But I mean that,
and so we do not in the future.
I'm looking to address the people who ask why does God allow it in the first place.
Oh.
Like lead poisoning and gravel sand lots from allowing the cars to park there for the PTA meetings and we're poisoning our kids the next morning. We didn't know that.
Do a lot of speculation on this sort of thing, but it wouldn't be biblical.
Yeah.
It'd be just what we feel. One of my personal feelings, this is strictly Don Kirk talk, okay? It's not out of the Bible, is simply that God has a certain battle going on too, I feel. And that, now mind you, I want to emphasize, it's just me, and it may sound really heretical to you, but I can't tell you, I'm a really conservative, firm believer, okay? My personal feeling is that, I shouldn't record this again, the real fall, I'm a scientist, you gotta remember that. The real fall occurred long, long ago, somewhere else. And my personal feeling is the entire purpose of this entire universe, including us and planet Earth, is to overcome that. And that what we are doing, and this very thing you mentioned, these things we are learning, incredibly, will help God to achieve this. He is doing this for a purpose. We are, like Christine said, it's co-workers with God. That isn't biblical. That's just the way I feel.
Would you clarify what you mean? That all happened earlier?
Well,
earlier. What do you mean by earlier?
Well, before the story in the Bible indicates to us that it did.
I've heard other people say that too.
Okay.
So I just want to clarify what you were talking about.
All right, and that all this was created specifically to overcome that. You know, the media portrays such a horrible picture of the planet to us today. It's wrong. Things are better than ever. University of Chicago has one of the world's most famous departments of demography. And they're totally secular. They don't care what the statistics are. They just record them, okay? Well, I'm always interested to see how many Christians each year they say there are. And each year, they increase in number substantially. We're all worried about Islam taking over. Listen, according to that Department of Demography, Christianity is increasing far faster than Islam. And another thing, Christian people today number 1/3 of the world's population. Now, I told that to a really conservative pastor in my town. We're good friends. He says, they may say they are, but they probably really aren't Christian. I say, hey, wait a minute. You can't do that. That's a spiritual judgment. It says right in James, we're not to do that. If a person says they're a Christian, it's you accept it. It's God who will judge whether or not they are. And 1/3 of the world's population right now is saying they're a Christian. That's more than anybody else. Slavery still exists. Child slavery, adult slavery. But the difference between this now and a century ago is there isn't, let me rephrase that positively, every country in the world has an official policy against slavery. Now there may still be slavery in that country, but 100 years ago they condoned it. Now they do not. I could go on and on. We do have terrible problems, and the pollution and all that. I feel confident we will solve it. It's going to be a lot of sacrifice on everyone's part. But here are 5 spiritual reasons to do it.
Along with that, when you mentioned about the background you have, I only had one class of comparative religions. But what I learned there was that in addition to God saying creation is good, as our Bible tells us, we have a God who came into the world in the flesh. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us.
That's different too. You're right.
And that is also unique to Christianity.
You're right. Yeah, I've forgotten that. That's right. That is unique. Yeah.
And I hope you include that in your book too, somewhere that God allowed himself to enter in and be born in
the flesh of this world. Yeah.
Now, how to describe that? Then we get into those theological discussions we had back in the 7 that we don't get anywhere in either.
Yeah, I'll worry about that later, but I'll get the point down.
The point is that there's a goodness and there's a purpose in creation that's affirmed by God's presence in and among us and with us. What comes to my mind as I was listening.
Okay, now see, one of my reasons for blurting all this stuff out to you is because this is going to go in a book. Of course, I'll have reviewers, and I'm going to send it around like Jan and I did this book. We sent it to plenty of, Lutheran, Presbyterian, Methodists, a couple of Catholics. The Mennonite Press published it. And so we're going to do the same with this.
Why did you send us the Mennonite Press?
We were sending it around to moderately large to large publishers.
Sacred.
Huh?
Not necessarily sacred publishers?
Yeah. And they liked it. And they were interested in doing what we thought was a good job of putting it out. You wouldn't believe what this kind of thing costs. We didn't pay a dime. I personally feel if you have to pay to get your own book published, it probably isn't worth being published.
Not true? No.
Okay. But all the stuff I've gotten published, I never paid anything for it.
But I wondered if the Mennonites, being as close to the agrarian culture as they are, it serves the same purpose as the Bible does for the audience.
Well, I don't know. They sent it around themselves. I'm trying to remember. Was it the days? Was it a couple of Catholic theologians they sent it to? I forget. But anyway, it made the rounds of a variety. And I'll do that too here with this material I just have presented to you. So what do you think? It's going to go in a book.
Ship it.
That somewhere you felt that God said that we should not overpopulate the earth.
Well, now, wait a minute. Now, see, I don't think you can find it explicitly stated like that in the Bible.
You read between the lines.
Well, it's a little better than reading between the lines, I feel. I feel it that we're given instruction to achieve certain things. And I mean many things in the Bible. We're given lots of instruction to achieve many things in the Bible. And as we achieve those things, then we need to use that product, that in this case, let's say children, for the furtherment of civilization or whatever, but we don't need to keep on doing that. We've achieved the goal. That's the way I view it. That could be wrong, you know. It might not be in there. I think it is. Well, any other comment here?
I think that a holistic approach here is needed because sometimes we get hung up on Jesus only and personal salvation, or we get hung up on God only. But I hear you acknowledging the Lordship of Jesus in here too.
Oh, yes.
It's a holistic approach to life, that God is celebrated in the gifts of creation, that there is a spirituality about us. And I think that as a city dweller, although I love the country, as I'm here, another reason why I'm here is that a city dweller can think on these things too, be it in the city parks or the need for clean air, or like I mentioned, give examples of lead-based paint. You know, why should we be concerned about cleaning up homes with lead-based paint or the asbestos problems? Yes, we learn from our mistakes, we invest ourselves now to capitalize on that, or you know, make it possible so life is enhanced for those down the line. Not just for altruism, but for the glory of God.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, I agree. I'm a very firm believer in the Trinity. And I absolutely accept what Paul said about you are to not worship nature or anything in nature. Paul makes it very clear, which the New Agers, they absolutely do not, they go the other way, that the earth as an earth is not sacred. That tree out there as a tree is not sacred. It is part of the creation. It is an expression of God. It is not to be worshipped. And when speaking of cities, I get a little uptight with, I'm an ardent environmentalist, but I get kind of uptight with environmentalists who talk about cities being unnatural. The heck they are. Cities are perfectly natural. They're every bit as natural as a prairie dog town. Would they say a prairie dog village is unnatural? Of course they wouldn't. And prairie dogs pollute their own village so badly that about every 10 years they have to move. I mean, cities are perfectly natural. We can make them so they're also livable. And I get a little tired of hearing people say things like, well, you know, really watch out for the bear out here. The bear lives here. As if you don't. Now, just a minute. You are as natural as that bear, and you have every bit as much right to be in that bush where that bear is. Now, it's not wise, so you should avoid the bear, but not because the bear lives there and you don't. You do too. I really heard a National Park Service ranger this summer say something about a rattlesnake, you know. Leave the rattlesnake alone. Hey, I'm for that too. The rattlesnake has an ecological place out there in nature. Leave it alone. But this person was saying leave it alone because it lives there and you don't. Wrong. Yes, you do live there. If You're there, you live there. You have every bit as much right out there in that sandbank as that rattlesnake does. Wisdom tells you to leave it alone. Not the fact that supposedly it lives there and you don't. Well, okay, let's close with a little prayer. Oh Lord, our God, we claim your promise that the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the Lord. We ask that you send your peace with each dawn. We ask that you be with us in a flowing love that marks our days. Please, we ask that you sit beside us in the beauty of your creation. We pray these things in the name of our Lord Jesus. Amen.
I'd like to remake a presentation of all these positives that you mentioned. For example, that one third of the world is Christian. That's good news. As opposed to all the bad stuff that you mentioned.
Yeah.
It would be really interesting.
Okay. Things are very positive, I feel. It's the media that makes it so negative. The media, they're like sharks feeding frenzies on.
But that makes money.
Well,
that's
yeah.
A big part.
Yeah.
And then I saw a survey where most of media people are not believers.
Yeah, true. Yeah.
A great percentage of them are not, according to the poll I was taking, according to their answers.
Yeah, I'm not at all surprised. Yeah. Well, people, thank you for coming. Thank you for your input.
Thank you.
Okay.
Thank you.
I have a slideshow Friday, if you're still around and want to see it.
When is it? What time?
It's 6:15 in...
We're going.
We won't be here. This room or that room?
We're going. Friday, we'll be gone.
Okay.
Is your walk formal? Is that the same as the first day?
No, I have three different walks, and tomorrow we're going to go into the miner's village. Look at the wildflowers and stuff there, and also look at the succession that has gone on since the miners have left.
Is that very rigid or?
Oh, no, no. That's the whole walk is maybe a mile.
Oh, okay, good.
We take an hour or more to do it.
Not too much incline.
No, it's flat all the way up, and then there is an incline of about 30 feet, then it's flat all the way back, and the steep part is downhill.
What's the deal with the TP over there?
Go on the walk in the morning.
Yeah, describe it.
Uh-huh. It was put up by a group of Indian people from Seattle who historically never built teepees. But they did a fine job of building that one. We take it down every winter. And it was put up during a summer when we had a thing going about
culture.
Yeah, that sort of thing. And it's an excellent example of teepee. You can sign up to sleep in it if you want.
Where is this taken?
It's in the miner's village.
It's at the, in the middle of the miner's village, actually. Well, if you walk along the road toward the ballpark, just kind of keep your eye off to the right. You'll see it up a little ways. It's a big structure.
There's no buildings left in the miner's village.
The miners made, well, I'll talk about this tomorrow too, but they made really substantial homes. Built as well as these buildings. They had to build the Forest Service specifications.
I saw a map up at the Turtle Museum that there were a lot of home sites. I had no idea.
About 100.
100 good homes.
The Forest Service felt they were a fire hazard and they wanted to return things to nature, but I think the fire hazard thing, they were kind of a fire hazard. They burned and bulldozed them.
How long ago did they do that?
Oh, gosh, a long time ago.
I think it was only a couple of years after the
late 50s
the closing, because the lease ran out in about 2 years.
Yeah, they were able to do that lease on the, see, the village itself is on Forest Service land. Funny thing is, the Forest Service came out. But we don't really care about the land. We might get stuck. I'll tell you what was. I'm not against what the Forest Service is. I think what they've been doing with the dumps is great. And typically, we get along real good with them these days. They even hold the village up to people as a good example of how to use this kind of facility. They have a superintendent. They
early days, and it was a real leap. And like he ordered the box for him. And I mean, just talk about massive.
One man making stupid mistakes.
Yeah.
In the name of the park service.
Yeah. And that cost him too, because so much agitation was raised over that Lyndon Johnson himself requested that the dock be rebuilt. And that guy disappeared as the superintendent of the region of Portland. Interesting.
I was going to ask you about something unrelated. What kind of plant is it that looks, if we were up at Holden Lake, and all alongside the beginning of the creek and everything, it looks kind of like a lily or something, but it just, some of them you can see are just starting to come out. They look like a bulb or something. They're all over the place.
I'm not describing. At Holden.
They're all over up there in that area, too, other places.
I can think of at least five different lilies that they might be. One of the most common they might be is called Spring Beauty, which is genus Claytonia. But I'd have to see.
I guess I'm not asking, but I'm
do
just
they look
wondering
like a
if
tall, it, are they a tall lily?
No, or, it's or not. And I'm maybe a lily is
like
the wrong.
Like
the
lily
wrong,
of the valley.
Maybe no, they're tall. They grow taller. But the way what interested me about them was that some of them were still small and not branched out yet, and then others were tall, like this tall.
No flowers.
And I'm calling them lily, but that's not necessarily all. I'm saying that they were, you know, the leaves have long, could be like a corn plant.
Well, the long leaves like a grass.
No, they're...
Well, they're wider.
I don't know. I'd have to see it. It'd take consolation. Hear this. Overall, Holden Village area, say from the lake to the crest, there's right at 2,000 species of plants.